Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Get a PhD, how to put the mic on. It's ridiculous. Hey, we take that be fruitful and multiply command seriously at my house, and we are blessed to have three young'uns. That's not my favorite command in the Bible. When I read Acts 10 and 11, I often tell people that those three imperatives Peter received in his vision, rise, kill, and eat, are three of my favorite commands. We have a challenging topic before us today as we think about challenging text in the Gospel of Matthew. I suppose it would be appropriate to start by saying and talking a little bit about why some of these texts are challenging. We have a God who desires to reveal Himself to us in His Word. We know that Matthew writes for a reason, and that the product we've received that we have before us today is the product of the Spirit of God. And so why are some of these texts challenging? And as I thought about that, I think it's important to remind ourselves that what makes these texts challenging sometimes is just the distance that we now have between the sender and the receiver. And the fact, as we've already discussed today, that there's cultural distance and sometimes linguistic difference, and that there's just difference. And we are trying our best to rightly divide the Word of God and try to cover that distance. So I would recommend to you that it's not a problem with the sender, that the reason these texts are difficult or challenging really has nothing to do with God. It's more about our own inability to comprehend sometimes what is incomprehensible. When I was approaching this, I really didn't have a list of challenging texts. And so one of the things I tried to do, as Dr. Alexander recommended, just read the Gospel of Matthew over and over and over again. And from the perspective of someone sitting in the pew, ask the question, not which passages get discussed the most in college classes or in the academy, but when a person picks up the Gospel according to Matthew and begins to read, what passages raise the most questions? And so today I'm going to give you several passages that I think could raise some questions, and then we're going to try to narrow our focus to three passages of a doctrinal nature that we might want to spend some time thinking about. With that being said, I think there are a couple of rules that we want to put in place. One of those is hermeneutical humility goes a long way. And respecting the author of this material, not only the Apostle Matthew, but more importantly, the divine author who prepared Matthew to write this inspired book, let's allow our own humility and inability sometimes to draw definite conclusions to be something we respect. And the other rule I mentioned during the question and answer time this morning, let's let Matthew speak for Matthew. I'm a real proponent of reading the gospel accounts vertically and horizontally. And I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have a distinct purpose, and there is a lot of correspondence between their purposes. But allowing Matthew to be Matthew and reading this gospel account vertically, I think, is very important. We are going to look at some parallel passages, and I know that the Synoptic Gospels share a special relationship. And in the back of my mind, when I study the Gospel of Matthew, it's hard for me to not think that I know one of the sources Matthew used. I believe that he used the Gospel of Mark, and you may disagree with that, and that's okay, but I think there are places where reading Mark helps us to inform Matthew's inspired interpretation of Mark. And the same could be said of Luke and perhaps even John, as one who I think writes a little bit later. And so with that being said, today we are going to look at some parallels in other accounts. But I want us to focus especially on the topic at hand, challenging texts in the Gospel of Matthew. I think there are four types of difficult passages in the Gospel of Matthew. First, there are passages that are doctrinally difficult. And we're going to look at three of these today. But I've got more than three in my list here. I actually have five. I think Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where the Lord, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, discusses divorce, is one of those passages. I think Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, as is often the case when we read there about blasphemy. And that's another passage that can cause confusion if not kept in context. I think what Jesus says, and we've talked about this twice already today to some extent, but I'm going to try to look at it in a little bit different way. In Matthew 16, verse 19, about Peter's words being binding and loosing, is another passage that sometimes raises eyebrows. Or what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10, especially 11 and 12, though I might add, about divorce is another passage that we ought to give attention to. And then finally, I would recommend Matthew 24:34, just because of a simple lack of understanding of the eschatological discourse of Matthew 24 and 25, what Jesus says about this present generation being present when this event Jesus is talking about comes is another passage that sometimes doctrinally creates confusion. The second category of difficulty are intertextual difficulties. And ironically, we spent a lot of time thinking about a few of these during the question-answer period because most of these fall in the birth narrative of Matthew 1 and 2. Mark, the Gospel of Acts, starts with Jesus being full-grown and in the midst of a busy ministry. In the first 14 verses, Mark basically covers what it takes Matthew and Luke four chapters to cover. And we see that activity, that blessed activity in the ministry of Jesus. And so when you go to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, there are a couple of those, including Matthew 2:23, which we talked about, he will be called a Nazarene. I think the other is Matthew 1:23 and its use of Isaiah 7:14 and what that word virgin there is all about, a passage that gets a lot of press. The third category, I've already talked about doctrinal and intertextual difficulties, are difficulties that I've just labeled social scientific. Social scientific difficulties. And what I mean by that is there's a culture gap. And sometimes phraseology or imagery, we just lack an understanding of because we perhaps aren't living in an agrarian setting. We perhaps are not in a full understanding of what the world of Jesus was like. As we talked about earlier with messianic expectation, it may be hard for us sometimes to see in full what Matthew's trying to do. I think the genealogy of Jesus is one of those places, Matthew 1, especially verses 1 through 17. What Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23 about the evil eye. I don't think we live in an honor-shame culture where that imagery of someone giving you the evil eye and that necessarily leaving a damaging effect on you. Now, I've had some people in my life who could give an evil eye, and I think I understand some of what's being discussed there, but culturally there's something much greater than that. And if you haven't seen the social scientific commentaries by Ben Witherington, the third, or perhaps the series of social scientific commentaries, I listed one in the bibliography for today on the Synoptic Gospels. Those are very valuable in talking about the role of kinship, of honor-shame culture, of patronage, those kinds of things, and how they impacted the world of Jesus. And I understand that sociology has limitations. It talks about groups and not individuals. And we want to be very careful about generalizing the way everybody in the world of Jesus thought. But their culture was not our culture. And having an understanding of some of the things they might have assumed, I think, is helpful. Another passage that gets abused because of cultural misunderstanding is the wineskins passage in Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. And the last one I would add would be Matthew 15, verse 26, the occasion where Jesus encounters the Syrophoenician woman. I think there's much happening there that echoes something that happens with Elijah in the Hebrew Bible and that looks forward to a great commission that I think the foundation is already laid for. Peter's vision in Acts 10 and 11 and the things he's anticipating, I think in some ways have already been laid foundationally during the ministry of Jesus and some of the things Jesus says about the year of Jubilee, the Great Commission, understanding that the gospel is for all, as J.M. McCaleb would write years later. And then I might just add that I think there are some transmissional difficulties. And this is something I enjoy talking about, but for our purposes today, it's probably not as central. But there are places where the English translation that's being used in the pews the congregants are sitting in, if you will, are going to differ greatly in a few passages. And most of these passages, if you use the New American Standard, for example, are going to be in brackets. There are three of them. Matthew 17, verse 21. Where in the context of an exorcism, the Lord says, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. That's a statement that's made in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. But what you see happening in English translations is that sometimes this verse is completely left out or put in brackets or relegated to a footnote, and that might cause confusion When you're preaching on a passage, if someone comes to you and says, that passage is not in my Bible, or if you have someone using, say, the King James Version sitting next to someone who's using a version that leaves this out, that might be pretty obvious as a point of comparison for them to see a glaring difference. That particular verse is found in the New American Standard. It's in brackets, the King James, the New King James. It's also bracketed in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But the problem is there are several modern translations that leave that verse out altogether. I think it's good to at least have an awareness of those kinds of differences so that when we're preaching on these passages, we make mention of it. I'm not suggesting we need to get up in the pulpit and give a full excursus on textual criticism, although sometimes I'm tempted to, because I'm not sure that's first principles. But it is important to not only be able to quote Scripture, but also be able to talk about the story of how we got the Bible and the transmission of Scripture and how some of these differences show up. A couple of others, Matthew 18, verse 11, the statement made in the context of the discipleship discourse when Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to save the lost. We certainly believe that. We know that that's truth. We see that same statement made in Luke 19, verse 10. The problem is, this is not going to be included in all English translations. I might also add Matthew 23, verse 14, where in the context of Jesus giving woes to the Pharisees, Jesus says, woe to you because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Again, this is a statement Jesus makes in parallel passages, Mark 14, verse 20 and Luke 20, verse 47. But an awareness of these difficulties, I think for a new Christian or perhaps someone who has unfortunately tied inerrancy to a translation, which is a deadly mistake, they will find themselves in a world of trouble when you preach on this passage and perhaps don't even make allusion to the fact that there are questions. I heard a brother recently preach on the pericope de adultera of John 7:53-8:11. It's not a question of whether you believe that belongs or not. It's a question of, will you at least make allusion to that while you're preaching on it? I think we need to do that because people now have study Bibles and live in a Google world where with one search they know there's a question. And if we don't address the question, they're going to assume either, one, that we're ignorant, or two, that we're hiding something. And I don't believe either one of those things are true. We want to be upright and upfront with people so that they'll understand that we're at least aware of these questions and can give a godly biblical answer to why these questions exist. And so there are some questions, there are some texts that raise questions, and what I want to do is focus in on three of these. We're going to look at three of the doctrinal passages that I've raised and give further study to these this afternoon. The first, Matthew 16, verses 17 through 20. The second, Matthew 19, especially verse 10 and following. And the third, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. The first of these passages we've already talked about quite a bit today, but fortunately, the way that these sessions are going, we're going to end up complementing one another. It's kind of like when you're asked to speak at a camp or a retreat and you're the last speaker and you kind of pray through the first several sessions, please don't take what I was going to say. Well, fortunately today that hasn't happened. But both Dr. Alexander and Dr. Gallagher talked about Matthew 16. And I might add that this is in the confession, this is in the context of Peter's confession of Christ. In Mark's gospel, confession is front and center. The whole gospel hinges on Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where Peter makes this confession, you are the Christ. What's interesting, though, is that Mark both begins and ends with a similar confession. In Mark chapter 1, the heavens are ripped open, schizomenos in Greek. The heavens are literally ripped open, and the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Sort of a quotation of Psalm 2:7. And then at the end of the gospel in Mark chapter 15, the same root Greek verb is used, schizo, to rip or tear asunder. When Jesus dies on the cross and the temple veil is ripped from top to bottom, and you see the centurion making that powerful confession. And so a gospel that begins and ends with a confession, a divine confession, a human confession, and right there in the middle you have Peter's wonderful confession. Of course that's something, if Matthew does use Mark, that Mark's going to highlight. And remember that Papias says that Mark was Peter's interpreter, the same Papias that says that Matthew used those, perhaps had a Hebrew or Aramaic original, or wrote those logia, those talagia, those words in the original in some kind of other tongue like Hebrew or Aramaic, although there's no proof of that. So the point is, you have this confession. the confession that Peter makes in all four canonical Gospels. You have it here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. You have it as that pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 29. You have this same confession in Luke 9, verse 20. And even in the context of Jesus' discourse on being the bread of life in John 6, verse 69, except we might add there that in John's account of this, he says, "You are the Christ, the Holy One of God," which has a lot of baggage and background in the Hebrew Bible and intertestamental period. Only Matthew's account, when you look at the parallels, has Peter also saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And only Matthew's account includes the discussion that follows that will lend to our discussion of this passage today. So in some ways, although this is expressed in all four canonical accounts, the other gospel accounts have no parallel to the particular discussion that Jesus has with Peter in this difficult passage to interpret. I think one reason this passage has been deemed difficult by some, there are actually some, you can look at commentaries that suggest that these words were added by a later scribe to affirm Peter's being the Pope of Rome. Now, the problem is, there's no manuscript evidence at all for that. Our earliest witnesses to this particular text show that it's there. Furthermore, some will say that because in this context, Jesus mentions the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, not the called out, that's a different sermon, but Jesus mentioned the ecclesia, that somehow Matthew must be written later because there's not a developed sense of church at the time that Matthew is writing his particular gospel account. Although he mentions ecclesia again twice in Matthew 18, verse 17, I would ask those who suggest that if you mention the church or a developed leadership of the church that you have to be writing late, have you read Philippians 1:1? Have you seen the missionary journeys of Paul in Acts? And I understand that some view that as non-historical. I particularly view that as theological history, and also view the Gospels as theological biography, but I'm getting off track. So when you read what it is Peter says, or the Lord says to Peter, in response to Peter's confession, in verse 16 of Matthew 16, Peter is responding to a question. Jesus asked in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, what sounds like a beatitude, except it's directed to one individual, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Bar-John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." I mean, even when you read verse 19, you see that the language there is awkward. Structurally, it's different. And there's a reason for that in the Greek that we'll talk about as we explore this passage. So Peter makes a response to Jesus, confessing very clearly that he is the Christ. And now Jesus makes a response to Peter and gives him an affirmation and says something to him about being that Petra as Petros, being that rock as Peter. I think the first thing I would caution all of us to do, just like in our discussions of Mary the mother of Jesus, let's not overreact against Catholicism and ignore the example of faith that we have both in Peter and in Mary. There's something to be said about their lives. There's something to be said about their service. We ought to not overlook the fact, for example, that Jesus says, "My church." And that's something that's implicit within this text. Jesus is talking about His church. And so when you look at this verse, and I don't want us to get overly academic with this discussion, but these are some important things to point out. Jesus begins, particularly verse 19. That's what I want us to focus on, because there's been some question associated with the authority of Peter in the early church based on this passage that's only found in Matthew. Jesus begins this verse with a future verb, "I will give," from didomi in the Greek. He says, "I will give to you the keys," plural, "of the kingdom of the heavens," plural. "And whatever you might bind," that's an aorist subjunctive verb, second singular from deomai, "upon the earth, will have been bound in the heavens." This is what's unusual. You have here, and it's obvious in most translations, a combination of a future verb with a perfect passive participle, a future middle verb, I will, or in this context, whatever you bind will. And then you've got that perfect past action with present result is the classic definition we give in introductory grammar. The earth will have been bound. And so it's awkward the way that you have something combined here that's future with something that's already happened and that has a lasting effect in the present. But I think that's one of the keys to interpreting this very difficult passage, where from the Greek you have the combination of an aorist subjunctive verb with a future indicative verb plus a perfect passive participle. And you've got the fact that there's a clear contrast here between the heavens and the earth. And so when you read most English translations of verse 19, you have that awkward structure like you have in the New American Standard. Shall have been bound. We don't talk that way, do we? And the reason it seems so awkward is because you have the combination of something future with the combination of something that's already past and realized. I do like the way that the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders verse 19, where Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Well, you can see the interpretive decision that that committee made. Happen to know a few of the men on that committee, and what they were trying to do there, I think, is to combine a future verb with a perfect passive participle and make the two of those somehow make sense. Is it significant that there's one kingdom with many keys? Probably not. Some have argued that Peter gets handed all the keys and that that shows he has an administrative function in the early church. Well, if we're going to conclude that keys being plural is a big deal in this verse, then we ought to do the same thing with the fact that heavens is also plural, which just doesn't make much sense at all, does it? Furthermore, you might ask, by what authority will Peter be able to influence the early church? Well, in a setting where everybody knew what a rabbi could do, a rabbi could simply state what, by God's will, was permitted or forbidden. Much like the role we see Peter take in the book of Acts, where in Acts 2 and in Acts 10 and 11, really all the way through Acts 12, you could outline the book of Acts that way, as is often said, Acts 1 through 12, Peter, Acts 13 through 28, Paul, follow the Acts 1 verse 8 outline of the book of Acts. Really, you see that very clearly in the leadership role Peter plays in the early church. And so I think the language of verse 19 makes it clear that Peter will simply be passing on decisions in the future plus the perfect passive participle mood here that have already been made in heaven. And if you take this passage to mean that Jesus is basically coronating here Peter as king, the problem is when you keep reading in Matthew chapter 16, especially as Jesus goes on to describe, as has already been pointed out, the suffering that soon will take place in Jerusalem, and you see Peter's reaction in verses 22 and 23, when after rebuking Jesus, Peter himself gets rebuked with one of the most scathing rebukes we read in all the New Testament. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. It's pretty clear that Peter goes from the mountaintop to the valley here. Maybe there's a sermon in there somewhere. But Peter is not being anointed king here. He is going to proclaim the apostles' doctrine, which is received directly from Christ. He is going to be responsible for binding and loosing the truth that's already been revealed. That perfect passive emphasis of this verse. I think this is tied to the identity of Jesus. I think this is played out in the book of Acts. And so when we look at verse 19 of Matthew 16, we shouldn't underplay what's being said here, because in some ways we proclaim the whole counsel of God, as Paul refers to in Acts chapter 20. We're able to do in some ways the same thing Peter was doing, in that we're simply proclaiming, binding and loosing, if you will, things that have already been bound and loosed in heaven because of the will of our God as it's been revealed. Now, for the sake of time, as much as I would like to spend more time on that, we need to be through by when? 2:30? 3? 4? Something like that? 2:30? Okay, let's flip over to Matthew 19. And this is a context we're very familiar with, especially verses 1 through 9. And there's a good reason for that. I wasn't aware until recently that verses 10 through 12, however, are just as important and just as controversial. I was reading recently someone who used Matthew 19, 10 through 12 to argue in favor of homosexual marriage. And you might wonder, how did they do that? Well, what they suggested was, when marriage doesn't work for you, do something different. Now, that's far into the context of Matthew 19, and we're going to talk about why, culturally, that makes sense. But that's the kind of thing that happens with Matthew 19. So let's unpack the context, and then we're going to zoom in, especially on verses 10 through 12. Notice that in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 19, we learn that this teaching happened while Jesus and His disciples were en route to Jerusalem. We're very quickly headed towards Passion Week. Remember that the whole second half of Mark's Gospel is about that last week of Jesus' life. And in some ways, Matthew now is quickly progressing to that point. So Jesus is giving teaching here that is central and fundamental to faith development, much like what He does in the farewell discourse of John 14 through 16. This is a time of preparation for the disciples as they anticipate Jesus' departure. Jesus has already addressed this touchy issue of divorce and remarriage that's not only difficult to understand in our day, but based on the apostles' response in verse 10, was also difficult to understand in their day. Back in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus made allusion to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and the principle that marriage is for life. It's what God intended from the very beginning. And although Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, 3 through 12, is closely paralleled to Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and even in some ways to Luke 16, 18, verses 10 through 12 are without parallel. The feedback that Jesus gets from those disciples in the conversation that follows is not found in any parallel passage. And I tried to pick some passages today that were unique to Matthew, given our theme. And so without any help from parallels in verses 10 through 12, although some suggest that this conversation took place in private because of the way that we're told in verse 10 that the disciples asked Him, and perhaps the parallel in Luke 10:10, or rather Mark 10:10, which suggests that perhaps this took place in private, that helps us set the stage a little bit for this conversation. Now, most historians believe that culturally Jewish men could divorce their wives unilaterally with no opportunity for appeal on her part. And I think that's one of the things that makes Matthew's take on this so interesting. Much of the discussion in Matthew 19 on divorce is in some ways a restructuring of what Mark seems to say in Mark 10. Jesus here very clearly, though, goes beyond scribal debate and he goes back to what God's intention is for creation. We see that in his allusions to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, that God designed marriage, that marriage bond, to be permanent, that God joined these parties together and that they're now one flesh, and it's not the responsibility of any human being to put them asunder or divide them. Jesus acknowledges even in this passage that Moses' permission for divorce was a concession towards sinful humanity and not best. It's not that there's a contradiction between what Jesus is teaching and what Moses is teaching. It's rather that God's ideal and the reality among men were two very different things. And so in chapter 5, verse 32, when Jesus there addresses divorce and remarriage, there it's in the setting of the woman. But here in verse 9 of Matthew 19, we're told that the man who remarries has committed adultery unless it is because his spouse has been unfaithful. And again, this provision is an allowance, as was the case under the law of Moses, for divorce, more because of the hardness of the heart of humans rather than what God initially intended for marriage to be. And so it's difficult when the apostles, or the disciples rather, ask this question in verse 10 to know how they ask this. Because notice that on the heels of what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage that we're so familiar with in Matthew 19, 1 through 9, notice what the disciples, how they respond. The disciples said to Him, Matthew 19, verse 10, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." This is a difficult passage. And part of what makes this difficult is we don't know the tone in which verse 10 was expressed. Were they really asking this? Or was it more of a sarcastic observation? We see consistency in the way that most English translations handle verse 10. Most of them say something like this: if such is the situation or case or relationship of a man or husband and his wife, it's better not to marry. Interestingly, the RSV here says it's expedient. It's not expedient to marry. And so obviously what Jesus says in Matthew 19, 1 through 9 was difficult not only for us, but also for them. And what we're talking about now is what he says in response to their statement in verse 10, in verses 11 and 12. Because if we're not careful, it sounds like Jesus here may be endorsing celibacy and remaining single for life. And it's almost at first reading as if he's agreeing with them. And it's certainly true. One thing is for sure: he does not deny the difficulty of the content of verses 1 through 9. And it's true that one acceptable practice would be to choose not to marry, which in this cultural context, back to what we talked about this morning, would have been shockingly unacceptable. But perhaps this is a part, at least, what kingdom ethics really look like. So if Jesus here says in verses 11 and 12, you know, it's better if you just remain unmarried, the problem is it almost contradicts everything he's just said in verses 3 through 9. The major question is, when we look at this particular passage, what is he referring to in verse 11 when he says this statement? When the Lord says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given, you've got a couple of options. Either this statement refers to the statement made by the disciples in verse 10, hey, it's better not to marry if it's this hard. Or this statement refers to what Jesus himself has just said about divorce and remarriage in the first 9 verses of chapter 19. And I'm going to just show my hand here, but I believe, much like the speech of Elihu, their parenthetical comment in verse 10 is practically ignored and set aside. I believe that the Lord here is talking about the sanctity of marriage from the context of what he says back in verses 3 through 9. If this is not the case, then again, we have a problem in that verses 10 through 12 are a direct contradiction of verses 3 through 9. Furthermore, it's interesting that when Jesus talks about men in the context of verse 11, this is not aner, this is anthropos, which suggests that this could be his or her. This could be humanity rather than males in the strictest sense of the word. In other words, this teaching is difficult for people. This teaching is difficult for men and women, but with God's help, you can be faithful in marriage. If you choose to marry, with God's help, you can understand what God has said about divorce and remarriage. And then there's the part of this passage that makes for a lousy Father's Day sermon, where we began reading about eunuchs. And we read that there are three types of eunuchs for whom marriage was not their choice. Two of these are literally eunuchs, and the last is a metaphorical eunuch. Now, it's interesting that outside of this passage, the only place we have eunuchs referred to in the New Testament is in Acts 8, verse 37 with the Ethiopian eunuch. I want to recommend to you that part of the teaching here is that celibacy is a good thing, but it's not for everybody. Sometimes we choose not to marry. We make the decision metaphorically to be a eunuch, to remain unmarried. And again, I think Jesus probably knew what it felt like for people to ask him consistently, so, why aren't you married? You know, and if we're not careful, we do the same thing in the church today. Marriage is a wonderful thing. I mean, it's required of church leaders, of elders and deacons. But marriage is not required to be faithful in the service of the Lord. If you choose to marry, I think what the Lord's saying in Matthew 19 is, know what you're signing up for. Thus, much like it's the setting of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this particular passage must be kept in the proper context. D.A. Carson, in commenting on this passage, says, we must recognize that, quote, neither Jesus nor the apostles see celibacy as an intrinsically holier state than marriage, nor as a condition for the top level of ministry, but as a special calling granted for greater usefulness in the kingdom. In other words, to apply this, Jesus is simply stating that celibacy may well be an option for some of his followers. And in the context of a first century Jewish culture, this was pretty radical. where marriage was assumed and bearing children was almost a duty. But in our context, where this passage is being twisted and distorted in some settings to support this idea of homosexual marriage, obviously, in the setting that Jesus was ministering in, I don't know that there was anyone arguing that people are born with same-sex attraction. And if heterosexual marriage is not for them, then maybe there's something else out there. Again, that thought was not inherent within anyone in the world of Jesus, I would not think. Although we know that that practice was common, that argument is relatively recent in our history. And so when you consider the fact that some metaphorically or physically castrate themselves, that some metaphorically or physically make themselves celibate for life, for the kingdom of God, that's pretty radical. But again, this is not a passage we should use to suggest that celibacy means that we are by our very nature more holy than if we are married. Why would Jesus say that? And then you read 1 Timothy and Titus and see that those who are supposed to be most mature and most spiritual among us are required to be married. That's obviously not good. Furthermore, you've got several people ministering as single men, including John the Baptizer and our Lord, and as I would suggest, the Apostle Paul as well, ministering in that way. And Paul talks, at least we know he's single in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about how it's better to remain unmarried as he is due to that coming distress, whatever that might be. And so, like with Matthew 16, because of sometimes an avoidance of Catholic issues, perhaps we do the same thing in Matthew 19, because this is a very difficult passage, but again, if kept in its proper context, it's very much in concert with the rest of what Scripture says about the joys of marriage, but how marriage is not a requirement, even in the month that we celebrate Valentine's Day. And let us be reminded that marriage is not a requirement for everyone. Now, as time escapes us, because I want us to draw a few observations at the end, let's flip over to Matthew 24 and verse 34. Unlike the first two passages we've zoomed in on, this last difficult passage is part of what I've called, it's not original with me, the triple tradition. In other words, this passage is paralleled in Mark and Luke. We find this saying in Matthew 24, 34, but also in Mark 13, verse 30, and in Luke 21, verse 32. And although there's an ongoing discussion in the scholarly community, I remember in November getting to go to Milwaukee and watching Richard Baucom and N.T. Wright and several others discuss Mark 13. And the question was, did Mark have any concept that he was talking about anything more than the fall of Jerusalem? Because several are now suggesting that eschatology was really nothing more than the fall of Jerusalem, and they would be surprised to learn that we have applied these sayings, these teachings, to the second coming of Jesus. And so this discussion about Mark 13 is going on and on. Everybody's in agreement. Oh yeah, yeah, this is certainly just about the fall of Jerusalem. Until someone says, well, Matthew doesn't seem to think so. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus not only talks about the fall of Jerusalem, but clearly, because of the language he's using here, also talks about something greater than that, his own return. So again, I think it's important to see the connection between these gospel accounts horizontally after we consider what they each say vertically. The context here, of course, is in the setting where Jesus is talking about eschatology. And the immediate context is verses 29 through 35. Where Jesus talks about the tribulation in verse 29, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He goes on there to talk about, he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. So you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is an important text because it emphasizes the temporal nature of what it is that Jesus has been discussing here. Now, here's what's interesting. In this entire context, although these verses do not specifically mention the temple, when you go all the way back to chapter 15, or verse 15 of chapter 24, it becomes very apparent that Judea and the temple are front and center in this discussion. And by the way, the same applies in the parallel passages. And so if Jesus here is talking about the parousia, If Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until I return, then we've got a problem here. One of two things has to be true. Either Jesus made a statement and it didn't happen, or as some have erroneously argued, we just missed it, or this generation, as is referred to by Jesus, is being used in a very unusual manner. And there are some who suggest that perhaps this generation referred to the Jewish race, or perhaps those who were unbelieving among Judaism. But that just doesn't seem very probable based upon both the historical and literary context. Again, the all these things referred to in verse 34 seems also to refer back to the previous discussion. And I know that when we see those verses immediately preceding this, we have all kinds of intertextual allusions back to Isaiah and Daniel. And you see language that we can't help but think about the return of Christ. Sometimes it's very easy on the surface to make the mistake of thinking Jesus is saying, before this generation passes away, I'm going to return. I think that discussion begins in verse 36. When Jesus makes it very clear, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then he begins discussing, after that transition, the return, his return. So what's the point? Jesus, as Ed referred to earlier today, Jesus recognizes that this generation, this sinful, perverse generation, is in part under the judgment of God because they have elevated their symbols and their ritualistic observation of religion to the place of God. And a very tangible, real way of that judgment being demonstrated, that, much like the language of Joel to later describe the day of Pentecost, will have cosmic implications on the world. I mean, you can see the way that Jesus describes the fall of the temple. It would be like in our setting, combining the White House with the Treasury, with the Senate, with the Supreme Court, all of those buildings, and maybe even the National Cathedral, although I really don't want to go there, but I'm just trying to use this as an illustrative purpose. All of these things coming together and suddenly it's raised to the ground. It's the core of who we are. It's not just our nationalism, it's our allegiance to God. That is going to be done away with. It's shocking. What we thought we were going to do to Rome is now going to happen to us. And Jesus says, this sinful generation will not pass away before the temple is destroyed. I wish we had more time, but in some ways I'm glad we don't. So let's make a few suggestions as we close. Six. Not three, six. I know we should have had seven, but I was tired. First, with regard to those transmissional difficulties, again, let me get on a soapbox. Let's brush up on the story of how we got the Bible. Let's build people's faith and what it means to talk about inspiration and canonization and perhaps translation and transmission. I think it's important for us to know Scripture and to share Scripture and to be able to quote book, chapter, and verse. We want to say, thus saith the Lord. But I believe we are living in a time when lots of people could care less what the Bible says. And it's important for us to be able to talk with them about how we know that what we have is from God. And furthermore, even when we're talking to Christians, I'm afraid that every Easter when the History Channel or National Geographic discovers something that's going to be a moneymaker for them and it causes trouble, we ought to be able to talk about that and engage that in an intelligent way. And furthermore, study Bibles raised some questions here. And depending on the agenda of the Bible they're using, it's either going to say most witnesses include this, or the earliest and best witnesses do not include this. And if you've got those two people sitting side by side in the pew, it might raise some interesting questions. And so let's be engaged in the discussion of how we got the Bible. I think that's essential, you know, being able to discuss why we respect and trust the authoritative Word of God. Also, I think a part of that, number two, be aware of the differences between English translations. It might be that we're not into Hebrew or Greek, and by the way, there's some great software, I'll get to that in a minute, that you can use that might be able to help there. But be aware of the differences between English translations. I love working with the original languages, but I do not preach from the Greek New Testament. And you may choose to do that, and if you do, I'm certainly not condemning that, but I preach from the Bible that's in their pew. Because I want them to know that their Bible is good enough for me too. I want them to trust that whatever it is that they're holding in their hands can inform them as to the character of God and how we can be pleasing to them. And I do not want to create some kind of false separation between academy and church. I want them to know that God's Word is trustworthy and that the version they have in their pew is good enough for me. Furthermore, if there's a visitor there, it might be better to say, turn to page 287, than turn to Hosea and embarrass the person that has no clue where Hosea is. Third, I think it's important for us when handling difficult text to respect the context, both historical and literary. Look at Ferguson's book. I put some references on that bibliography involving the social settings of the Synoptic Gospels and the literary context. What's the old quote? Any text without a context is a pretext for making the text say whatever you want it to say. And there's danger in that. We don't want to do that. Fourth, compare translations. And as you're studying, use the original language, but try to do so responsibly. You know, there's some great software help. It might cost a little bit, but if you're a PC user, BibleWorks is good software. You can dabble in the original language. It's even tagged. If you want a shortcut there, I don't say that in my Greek classes, but it's out there. And if you're a Mac user, Accordance. Now be aware, it's costly, and there are some modules that it's addictive. You're going to want to keep buying that software. But there are some good tools out there that will help you to use language responsibly. Which is, as Brother Alexander mentioned this morning, something we're very interested in that words have meaning only in a particular context. Number five, read the gospel accounts vertically, then read them horizontally. I know I've said that 100 times a day, but like Coach Hayes used to teach me at CA playing baseball, the more ground balls you take, the better an infielder you'll be, although I never got good at that. The idea is, if I keep saying it over and over again, maybe it'll stick. Allow these accounts to stand on their own and then read them comparatively to see how they all harmonize together. And then last, some great wisdom from West Tennessee. Don't miss the forest for the trees. What's the main point? You know, there are a lot of things I want to say when I get up in the pulpit, but I hope that they can learn what the main point was. And I hope that they can see what God's will for them is. And I think in the three passages that we've examined today, we've seen, if nothing else, that God is sovereign. And that He certainly has a revealed will that Peter and others can communicate. That He certainly has a plan for marriage that, although can be difficult to apply in our setting, that with faith we can do that. And if we choose to be single, you are not accursed. You can actually serve God and be single. And as we've seen in Matthew 24, that when we're talking about judgment, God is sovereign over that as well. So keep the main thing, when we preach the Scriptures. So six things. Know the story of how we got the Bible. Be aware of the differences between translations. Respect the context, both historical and literary. Compare translations and use the original language responsibly when we can. Fifth, read the gospel accounts vertically first, then horizontally. And finally, don't miss the forest for the trees. I think I'm just about out of time, and if not, I'm at least out of material. But I appreciate very much your participation today, and I've been encouraged and blessed by it as well. Thank you.
Great. Let's take about a 10-minute break.